We were discussing in our previous session together in the study of the Gospel of Luke, a portion of chapter 8. We stopped in our study at verse 8, which is the end of the parable which Jesus told about the sowing of the seed and the dependence of the result of the seed being upon the soil itself. In verse 9, the disciples asked Jesus, "What might this parable be?" Now, for the sake of those of you who may not have been here in the previous session, let me read that parable again. "A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it. And some fell upon a rock, and as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. And other fell on good ground, and sprang up and bare fruit an hundredfold. And when he had said these things, he cried, 'He that hath ears to hear, let him hear.' And his disciples asked him, saying, 'What might this parable be?' And he said, 'Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not understand.'" Now the parable is this. And then Jesus interprets the parable for his disciples, because he wants them to understand the method by which they can interpret all of the parables which he will be teaching later on. So his disciples ask him, "What might this parable be?" And Jesus said a very strange thing. He said, "Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God." That is, unto my followers, unto those who are in the kingdom, those who become disciples, members of the family of God, to them it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom. These people will know more about God and more about the kingdom than the people outside. But to others, those outside, the people I've just been talking to, the masses, the others, I speak in parables to them, that seeing they might not see and hearing they might not understand. It sounds like Jesus is saying, I use parables when I speak to the masses so that they won't get the truth. We know that that couldn't possibly be what Jesus is saying, even though that's the way it's written here in the Gospel of Mark. Now, if you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13, verse 13, you may want to write that down, you will find the same parable told by Jesus, and Matthew records it with one word changed. And of course, remember that the Bible has been copied by scribes and copied by scribes and copied by scribes again and again. It's very easy for a word to get out of place or a word to get changed. And there is a different word. There it says, he spoke to them in parables because seeing they do not see and hearing they do not understand. Now that was actually a quotation from the book of Isaiah chapter 6 verse 9, where Isaiah says, in essence, and I'm paraphrasing now, Isaiah says, "I have preached the word of God again and again to these people, and they don't get it. They don't understand it." So Jesus is saying here, according to Matthew, and if we put them together, we get the full sense of it. According to Matthew, Jesus is saying, "I am teaching in parables to the masses because they don't understand it unless I do." Now, if that's what he's saying, then obviously that fits very well into what we know about Jesus and what his objectives and motivations may have been. And I think that's the only way to understand it. Now, the parable is this, he said. The seed which you have sown in the field is the word of God. Remember that. That's your first clue. Those by the wayside are they that hear. Then cometh the devil. Now, Jesus had no problem with that. He believed that there is a devil. In fact, just at the very beginning of his ministry, he had a very horrendous time with the devil in the wilderness for 40 days and nights. You remember that episode. Jesus had come from the world of the spirits into the world of incarnate flesh, and he knew about the demons because they were the fallen angels who had been cast out of heaven at the rebellion of Satan himself. So the Satan and the demons, Jesus certainly did believe in, not only believe in, but he knew them, and knew them even by their names, and called them by their names when he would speak to them. So do not be surprised that Jesus says here, those by the wayside are they that hear, and then comes the devil, and he takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. God has sown the seed of the word within the hearts of many people who are like beaten pathways trodden down by the world, and they do not receive nor accept the word because it cannot get a foothold in their lives. And the reason it doesn't get a foothold is because as soon as the gospel comes, the devil comes and takes it away. See, that's what happens on the beaten path. The fowls come, eat it up before it ever has a chance to get any root, if it could, on that hardened pathway. Now, isn't that what happened in the Garden of Eden? When the devil came to Eve, he said to her, God has told you this, but you surely don't believe that. So he takes it away immediately. That's those on the beaten soil. They on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. And that tough time, hard time, always comes to every one of us after we become receivers of the word of God. And some people have an emotional attachment. They hear the gospel preached in a Billy Graham crusade, or any other crusade, or on a Sunday morning in church, or in a revival meeting. They hear the gospel preached, and they get stirred, and they begin to feel guilty about their sins, and they say, I'm going to be a better person, and they think they make a commitment of their lives because they're emotionally stirred. But emotions are very thin. They have no depth. They're very shallow. And if you're living on your emotions, you're going to die. The life of God will die in your life if you're living on your emotions, where there's a lack of discipline and a lack of any depth. And that which fell among thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to perfection. And again, as I have insisted so many times, the word for perfection in the New Testament, the word teleos, is not a word that has anything to do with sinless perfection or moral perfection. It has to do with spiritual maturity. And the purpose God has for every one of us is that he will bring us eventually to perfection, to maturity. And that probably is not going to happen in this life, but what remains to be done in maturing us will happen on the morning of the resurrection. Yeah, that's God's long-range project for the human race, to perfect us. But that on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. And the word patience here is one of my favorite New Testament words. It is the word hupomone. And the word hupomone doesn't mean what we mean by patience, which means just to sit back, relax, take it easy, and don't worry about anything. The word hupomone means, yes, you relax and don't worry about anything, but you do it because you know that if you keep enduring, God is going to work it out. Hupomone. Endurance would be really a better translation of the word than patience. No man, when he hath lighted a candle or a lampstand, cover it with a vessel, or putteth it under a bed, but setteth it on a candlestick, that they which enter in may see the light. Don't try to hide your faith. Don't be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Paul said in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. If you receive the seed, if it takes firm hold in your life, and if it's growing, then be public with it. Don't make it a private thing. Don't keep it just to yourself. Let it out so that others may see. Let your light so shine that others may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven, said Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. For nothing is secret that shall not be made manifest, neither anything hid that shall not be known and come abroad. We are people who like to hide. We like to hide from ourselves. There are people I know, and sometimes I've been subject to this too, there are people I know who have pain and affliction and distress, and they won't go to a doctor because they're afraid of what they'll find out. They want to hide it from themselves. They don't want to face the reality. And then there are some of us who try to hide from other people. And we do that by hypocrisy. We know we're not right with God, but we pretend to be. We go to church every Sunday. We pay our tithes. We are a member of the board. We belong to civic organizations. We're respectable and honest and upright people. And in our hearts, we know that there's a lot of bad stuff. So we try to hide it from other people. And of course, we try to hide from God, too. And obviously, though you may hide from people, but not for long, and you may hide from yourself, but you'll be miserable in doing it, obviously, you can never hide from God. Because as the prayer in the Anglican Church says, O thou unto whom all hearts are open, and from whom no secrets are hid, cleanse thou the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of thy word. You can't hide anything from God. God knows us inside out. And Jesus, who was not a prophet, but who is God in the flesh, knew these people. He knew his disciples, and he knows us. Take heed, therefore, how you hear, for whoever hath to him shall be given, and whoever hath not from him shall be taken, even that which he seemeth to have, which he thinks he hath. Some of you, said Jesus, will stand at the judgment and say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons? Did we not heal the sick? And he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. You thought you had a righteous relationship with God, but you were only religious. Then came to him his mother and his brethren. And he had brothers, remember. He had four brothers who are named in the New Testament, plus at least two sisters. And they were opposed to him quite early in his ministry. In fact, when he came to Nazareth very early in his ministry, they were ready with the crowds of people from the village, his hometown, they were ready to throw him over the cliff. They thought he was beside himself. They thought he was crazy. And they did not want this anathema hanging over their family. So his mother and his brethren could not get to him because of the crowd. And it was told him by certain which said, Thy mother and thy brethren stand without desiring to see thee. And he answered and said, My mother and my brethren are those who hear the word of God and do it. Now he's not being unkind to his mother. He's not being ungracious with his brothers here. He's simply pointing out something that all of us as Christians have discovered, and that is that there is a relationship which is closer than that of blood. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. And there are people who, as Christians, find a closer relationship or kinship with people in the church whom they've just come to know than they have with a brother or a sister or a mother or a father or a son or a daughter. Because the real true kinship is the kinship we have in the family of God where all of us serve the same Father. That's the highest relationship of all. And the relationship, of course, which Jesus came into the world to bring. And in that relationship, you know, I'm related not just to my brother and my sister, and I have one of each, or had one of each. My brother is deceased. My sister is very old and ill. But I had two, a brother and a sister. But the relationship I have with my brother and my sister is nothing compared to the relationship which I have with Moses and Peter and Paul and you folks. That relationship is closer than that which I had with my own family. Now it came to pass on a certain day that he went into a ship or a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, Let us go over unto the other side of the lake. And they launched forth. But as they sailed, he fell asleep, and there came down a storm of wind on the lake, and they were filled with water and were in jeopardy. First of all, Jesus was tired. He was weary. He was literally exhausted. Which again points out to us the one thing which I keep telling you never to forget, and that is, even though God, Christ is fully God, he is also fully man. And being fully man means that he is totally and completely human. Tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He was weary that day when he sat on Jacob's well and waited for the woman to draw him a drink of water. He was weary on those many occasions when he withdrew from his disciples on the Mount of Olives or into the wilds and spent the night in prayer to rejuvenate and recreate his spirit, out of which virtue and power had gone every day in his dealing and ministering to and with people. Here in the ship he is worn out. And he's gotten into this little boat, and he's gone inside, away from the disciples, and he is sound asleep. Because Jesus trusted God and he trusted his friends. Now, you know, you can't very well have much of a life in this world unless you can trust God and trust your friends. If you can't, you're not going to make it. He trusted God and he trusted the boatman. He knew that everything was okay, nothing to worry about, so he just went to sleep. Now, sometimes when I get on an airplane, I have trouble sleeping. And sometimes when my wife and I are on vacation and my wife is driving, I can't sleep very well. But I can trust God, and I can sleep in the presence of God because I know that God will take care of me and I don't need to worry about a thing. Anything can happen, but it doesn't finally hurt me or harm me. So he fell asleep. And while he was asleep, there arose a storm of wind on the lake. And they were filled with water and were in jeopardy. Now, the Sea of Galilee is 600 feet below sea level. And it's nestled down in a valley with mountains around it. And there are openings between the mountains, which are called funnels. And sometimes the cold air from the mountains comes swishing down through those funnels onto the warm waters of the Sea of Galilee, and there's a terrible squall. It just can happen suddenly without any premonition or any warning at all. And sometimes they are devastating, and people die. In the past, they have died in those storms on the Sea of Galilee. That was what was happening right here. They were in jeopardy. And they came to him, and they awoke him, saying, "Master, Master, we perish." And he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, that is, the wind ceased, and there was a great calm on the water. Jesus can calm us in the time of temptation, which can be so totally destructive otherwise. He can calm us in the times of persecution. He can calm us in the midst of the storms of sorrow, which come to all of us sooner or later, because he's the master of nature. He created all that nature. It was the pre-existent Christ, the eternal Godhead, the pre-existent Christ who in the book of Genesis is reported to have created the world. Pure spirit created matter. Christ created the world. And it was only later in that interval of time, for 33 years, that this pure spirit of God came down to be enfleshed or incarnate in human flesh. But Christ was pre-existent. He was the creator of the world, and he is the master of the nature which he has created. He's in charge of what happens when there's a storm. I do not personally think that God sends storms. I do not personally think that God sends hurricanes. I do not personally think that God has anything to do deliberately with accidents on the highway. I do not think that God sends devastating forest fires like they're having out in the West. I think, and of course scientifically I would be out of school here, I think that the devil does that. Because I believe he is just what Jesus said. I believe he is the God of this world and the prince of the power of the air. And anything he can do to disrupt God's nature, God's creation, God's harmony, God's good life, he does. But the point is that no matter what he does, God is still ultimately in charge. And so when the forest fires are over, God brings the trees right back to life. He does it every time. They come growing right back. When the storms are over on the oceans return right back the way they were. God is in charge, and he will allow evil and wickedness to go only so far. And then he'll put a stop to it. And one day, he's going to ring the curtain down on all of it. And this devil, who has created a havoc now since the Garden of Eden, is going to be cast into the lake of fire. And he said unto them, "Where is your faith?" And they, being afraid, wondered, saying one to another, "What manner of man is this? For he commandeth even the winds and water, and they obey him." Years ago, I used to sing this song. And I used to hear it sung by choirs. I haven't heard it in a long time. In fact, today I was going through the hymn books, song books, and it was difficult to find it. And I just wonder, whatever happens to some of these great hymns and some of the great poems which have meant so much to us in the church. And now everything seems to be so shallow. There's nothing I hear today in modern hymns or modern gospel music which can compare to some of these old theological songs of the church. This one, for example. And I would hazard a guess that you'll recognize it if you're past 30. Master, the tempest is raging. The billows are tossing high. The sky is overshadowed with blackness. No shelter or help is nigh. Carest thou not that we perish? How canst thou lie asleep when each moment so madly is threatening a grave in the angry deep? The winds and the waves obey thy will. Peace, be still. Whether the wrath of the storm-tossed sea or demons or men or whatever it be, no waters can swallow the ship where lies the master of ocean and earth and skies. They all shall sweetly obey thy will. Peace, be still. And when he went forth to the land of the Gadarenes, there met him out of the city a certain man who had a devil, or had devils, long time, and wore no clothes, neither abode in any house but in the tombs. The tombs were believed by the Jews to be the haunt of demons. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him, and with a loud voice he said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God Most High? I beseech thee, torment me not." But this wasn't the man speaking, it was the demon inside him speaking with the man's voice. "I beseech thee, torment me not," because the demon knows what his ultimate destiny is. He is eventually to be cast into hell, where Satan and all the wicked are. "Do not torment me." In one of the Gospels it says, "before time." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for oftentimes he had caught him, and he was kept bound with chains and in fetters, and he broke the bands and was driven of the devil into the wilderness. It's amazing what excessive strength some people who are demented mentally or spiritually, if it is demon possession, seem to have. They are so strong that six people cannot hold them down. There is a strength which they have, satanic strength which they have, that they do not have otherwise. And they do such strange and weird things. My mother used to tell about a neighbor, a young man, who lived down the road from her when she was growing up. And he was demented. I, not knowing him, I would never dare say he was demon-possessed, because I have no idea. But he was demented. And she said that when she would pass the house, and she would pass it almost every day, when she would pass the house, he was always sitting on the front porch. And he was always whittling on a piece of wood. And as he whittled his fingers, because they were always oozing with blood, because obviously he knew not the difference between the wood and his fingers. Such strange things, such strange powers which take over in a man's life to cause him to do such strange things. And Jesus asked him, saying, "What is your name?" And he said, the demon speaking, "Legion," which means a regiment of 6,000 soldiers in Rome. Legion. Maybe he had seen a legion of Roman soldiers doing their mischief and harming people, and maybe that is a part of what drove him mad. Who knows? Because many devils were entered into him. So he was schizophrenic. He was worse than that. He was fragmented. He had 6,000 demons inside of him. Don't let that surprise you. When Paul went to Athens, he found on Mars Hill, the place of worship, he found 3,000 altars to unknown gods. Here there were 6,000 demons, and they besought him that he would not command them to go out into the deep. And there was there an herd of many swine feeding on the mountain, and they besought him that he would suffer them to enter into them, and he suffered them. First thing I need to say there is that it was the belief of the Jews, and I think a valid one, it was the belief of the Jews that demons do not like to be unincarnated. That is perhaps not a good word, but it says what I want to say. Demons do not want to exist without being incarnate. The devil wants to come into your life. He doesn't want to just be the prince of the power of the air. He wants to live inside you. He wants his demons to live inside you. That's what we call demon possession, when the demons move inside the individual and rule from within. A herd of many swine feeding on the mountains. And the demons said to Jesus, "Don't cast us out of the man so that we have no place to live. We cannot operate just in the air. We need to be incarnate so we can work through individuals." I used to say, and I've changed my mind, years ago, I used to argue with my preacher brothers that the Holy Spirit didn't do any work in the world except through people. Because the Holy Spirit, you know, comes and dwells in us, just like the devils, the demons, want to come and dwell in us. And Jesus talked about the man who had all those demons and kicked them all out, you know, and he didn't take the new spirit in. They all came back and made life worse than it was. I used to argue that the Holy Spirit doesn't work except through people. Of course, I've changed my mind. I know that's not true. The Holy Spirit works in many ways, and he's not limited by my ideas. But I do think that the Holy Spirit prefers to work through us. And I think the devil and the demons prefer to work from inside individuals. And that's what they were asking for. Don't cast us out, but incarnate us in something. Then went the devils out of the man and entered into the swine. And the herd ran violently down a steep place into the lake and were choked. And when they that fed them saw what was done, they fled and went and told it in the city and in the country. We'll have to stop there because our time is running out. And so I'll see you the next time we meet together to continue this study of the Gospel of Luke.